Today we continue our study in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And you will recall that last week we were studying the meaning of discipleship. What is a disciple? But there was one important question we had not yet studied. And this important question is the fact that the Apostle Paul never seems to use the word disciple. It is used over 200 times from Matthew to Acts. And then after that, Paul does not use this word disciple. He uses instead the word saint. And so we need to complete our study of this passage because the Lord Jesus called us as he called his apostles here in Matthew chapter 4, as we read and we were studying the verse in chapter 4, verse 19, where he called the four of the first disciples to himself. And he said to them, and that includes Peter here, in verse 19 of chapter 4, Matthew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will do something to you when you follow me. I will change you and make you fishers of men." They were fishers of fish so far, and now he was going to make them fishers of men. It's amazing how God has changed so many people. There are many people who were doctors of the body, medical doctors, whom the Lord has changed to become doctors of the soul, spiritual doctors. One of those of that kind whom I have sat, under whose ministry I have sat, as many of you will know, the well-known Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, under whose ministry I sat for several years during my student days in London. He was a doctor of the body, and the Lord, in fact, he was specialized in the heart, the physical heart, and the Lord changed him to become a doctor of the spiritual heart. And there are other people who are engineers, and the Lord has changed them to become engineers in a very different field. The field, if they were civil engineers building roads and bridges, now they build spiritual roads and bridges, rather like what we read in Isaiah chapter 40. "Bring down every mountain shall be made low, and every low place, every valley shall be exalted. And they shall see the glory of the Lord." Building roads. Other people who are electrical engineers whose job was to communicate and learn to communicate on electronic systems now learn to communicate the gospel on spiritual systems. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," or spiritual engineers, or spiritual doctors, or spiritual lawyers, experts of the Word of God. Whatever they may be, God changes the person. And this is what discipleship is about. And I would like to draw also to your attention that discipleship does not end with the ministry of Christ, with his earthly ministry. It's very interesting that in John chapter 21 and verse 22, that is in the last verses of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, who is now risen from the dead and is about to go to the Father, renews his call to the same apostle, and particularly the apostle Peter, to whom he is addressing this call in Matthew chapter 4. And in John 21, verse 22, he says to Peter, "What is that to you? Follow me." Now he is to follow the risen Christ. Peter formerly followed the earthly Christ. Now he is to follow the risen Christ who is about to ascend to the Father. So discipleship does not end with the end of Christ's earthly ministry. The point is that though his physical presence is with us no more, his spiritual presence is now constantly with us. We follow him now on the spiritual level. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So discipleship continues. But we must investigate the question, and it is an interesting and spiritually significant question. If so, how is it that Paul does not use the word disciple? And that must exercise the mind of every person who considers the question. And the answers which will appear tell us something very important. What word does he use? Well, the Apostle Paul uses the word saint. He uses the word saint. He consistently calls Christians saints. Now, this is curious. Why is this so? What are the reasons for this? Well, first thing we will notice that Paul has a deep, a strong concern for holiness. And the way to establish this is very, very easy. All you have to do is to examine it quite scientifically, if you like, to examine the statistics of the matter, and emerges very clearly. How deep is Paul's concern with this matter of holiness? Here is where the modern-day Christian and Paul part company. Because Paul has a consuming, and I think it is not at all too strong to put it like this, a consuming concern for holiness. We noticed already that he used the word saint or holy, the Greek word hagios, 76 times. Now, his disciple and co-worker, Luke, the doctor, the physician, who wrote, of course, the Gospel of Acts, as well as the book of Luke, Now, Luke, his disciple, uses this word in Acts alone 53 times. Mostly, of course, in connection with the Holy Spirit, but also in connection with the saints and holiness generally. Hebrews, which we know is Pauline, that is, though not necessarily written by Paul, is Pauline, that is, written by somebody who was taught by Paul, or written by someone who was a co-worker or disciple of Paul. Hebrews uses the word 19 times. So all those that had contact with Paul are deeply impressed or marked with this matter of holiness. By comparison, statistically looking at it, Luke uses the word only 20 times compared to Paul's 76 times in the Luke's Gospel, that is, before he comes to Acts. Matthew uses it only 10 times and John only 5 times. This word, hagios, holy. However, John makes up for this in the Revelation, because in the Revelation, the word appears 26 times. Now, there are three other words for holiness, all of which are either exclusively used by Paul and the Pauline writers, or else are mostly used by him. Take the word holiness, hagias mos, which is used in the New Testament 10 times, and 8 times are used by Paul. So 8 out of 10 times, 80% of all its occurrences in the New Testament are in Paul. You see his preoccupation with holiness. And he uses two other words for holiness. Another one called hagiosune, which occurs 3 times in the New Testament, and all 3 times are in Paul's writings. There is another word for holiness called hagiotes. I'm saying this for the benefit of the training team, giving the Greek words for it. And this one occurs only 2 times in the New Testament, once in Paul and once in Hebrews, which, as we already observed, is Pauline. Again, so we go on, and we can see just very scientifically, that is statistically, Paul's tremendous emphasis on holiness. And as I said, and here is where the great sadness is, the modern Christian simply does not share that concern for holiness. So we have to ask, what makes the difference between Paul and the modern Christian? That Paul is so preoccupied with holiness, and modern Christians are only preoccupied with saving their spiritual skins, that is, getting to heaven. They couldn't care less whether they are holy or not holy, or whether anybody else is holy, or whether the church lives in darkness and corruption. They don't care about this. They just want to get saved. They just concerned, and put it bluntly and not very politely, but very truly nonetheless, they are just concerned about saving their spiritual skin. That's all there is to it. Holiness, that is living for God, expressing His glory, experiencing His power in such a way as to bring salvation to others, that doesn't interest them. Not very much anyway. That's very secondary. They even want to maintain that holiness is of no importance whatever for salvation, which is completely untrue, as we shall see as we go on. Therefore, Paul is concerned to stress that no man is a disciple, no man is a true believer unless he is a saint, a holy one. That's what the original means, simply one who is holy. You are either a holy one who is holy, or you are not a Christian. That is the way Paul puts it very bluntly. And any teaching of justification or salvation based on Paul that does not do justice to this Paul's stress on holiness is really just sidestepping the issue and corrupting the gospel. Now, when we come to this matter of holiness, we still have to ask, okay, Paul is profoundly concerned about holiness, but why? Why is he not like our modern-day Christian who just wants to save his own spiritual skin, who just wants to get to heaven by hook or by crook, and that if he can do it at the minimum requirement, that is to say, he can live the most shameful Christian life so long as it can go by the name of Christian and get him just past the gates of the kingdom of heaven, that's good enough for him. That's not Paul's thinking at all. Completely, completely off the tracks. That is corrupting the gospel. But why is Paul so profoundly concerned with holiness? You see, the thing about holiness is this word holiness is, the concept of holiness is very hard to convey to a person. How do you understand holiness? How do you get the understanding? What is holiness? Now, if you look into a theological dictionary, I'm afraid you will not be very much wiser at the end of it than at the beginning. You will read pages and pages of writings, and at the end of it, you will still say to yourself, what does it all mean? If you look at the biblical theological dictionary of Cremer, you'll begin to understand what I mean. There is an involved discussion about whether holiness is absolute or relative, whether it is absolute or relational. And so the discussion goes on. Is it absolute? Is it relational? At the end of this, you'll probably be saying to yourself, well, I have not studied enough philosophy to be able to understand this discussion at all. Or if you turn to the great German theologian of an earlier generation called Rudolf Otto, in his famous work called The Idea of the Holy, he speaks about the holy in terms of the numinous. Do you know what is numinous? I doubt it. You've taken the word holy and substituted for the word numinous, and nobody knows what numinous means, so that leaves you even more in the dark than before. Well, what he means to express is holiness is a sense of awe, a sense of reverent fear, a sense of reverence because of God's presence. But do you know what he's talking about? Well, you can vaguely imagine. One doesn't get very far down the road with this kind of theological definitions. How can a person understand holiness? Now, Paul speaks to Christians as people whom he expects, understands, knows what he's talking about. But he must be speaking to a different generation of Christians. And of course he is. He is speaking to people who know what holiness is. Now, how do you know what holiness is? Holiness is something that you know the definition of if you have experienced it. If you haven't experienced it, you can go looking through theological dictionaries and getting ever more confused at the end of it. And you, by the time you finish, you realize that the theological writers themselves don't really understand holiness. In fact, Cremer says quite frankly, But the matter is not yet solved. Theologically, it's not yet solved. What's there to solve? Why then is Paul so profoundly concerned with holiness? It is based, as I have said, simply on experience. What experience? Well, you know what happened to Paul. He met with Christ on the road to Damascus. And this experience of Christ completely shattered his whole life. His old life crumbled away. He had met with God. Now, anyone who has met with God immediately knows what holiness is. He doesn't need any theological definition. He doesn't need to look through crema and find, is this an absolute term? Is it a relative term? What is this? We aren't dealing in philosophy. We are talking in the Bible, in holiness, about the experience of God. That's what it is all about. And anyone who has had experience of God knows what holiness is. And anyone who has not experienced God doesn't know what holiness is. He might have a vague mental idea of a definition of some sort from some kind of a dictionary, but he does not know what it means in experience. Paul met with God in Christ on the Damascus Road. And having met with Christ, that put an imprint upon his soul about what holiness is. He came away from there having seen the light, not only seen it, but blinded by the light of God's holiness. He came away shaking, trembling. He had met with God. Anyone who has had an experience like that cannot think about anything else but holiness. There is only holiness left in his mind. Now, when you look into the Bible, you will find this is the case with everyone who has met with God. Have you met with God? Do you know what holiness is? Now, unless you have met with God, you won't know what holiness is. You won't even want to talk about it because it has no meaning for you. It has no definition for you. Moses met with God. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, he was there looking after sheep in the wilderness. And then he saw a flaming fire, a burning bush. And he said, I will turn me aside to look what is going on here. And as he approached, God spoke to him. And Moses' life was shattered and transformed. The old was broken. The old was past. The new had come. And that flaming fire, God spoke to him. Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You are standing on holy ground. Moses understood. Holiness is this meeting with God in the burning bush. And yet the bush was not consumed. Moses from there on could only think of holiness. Look through the books of Moses, the five books of Moses as they are called. Everywhere there is holiness. The holiness code, as it's called by the scholars in Leviticus. The Ten Commandments, the constant stress, be holy as I am holy, constantly, again and again and again, it goes through Leviticus. But God had to prepare his servant to speak about holiness. He had to first experience it. And then you'll find that the Israelites, they too experienced God. At Mount Sinai, they saw the burning flame. They saw the whole mountain go up going on fire, burning. They saw smoke and darkness, thunder and lightning. They heard God's voice speaking in the thunder. They were terrified and said to Moses, don't let God speak to us, for we shall die. We can't stand this experience of God's holiness. You go and talk to God, not us. That was the experience of holiness, of meeting with God in Mount Sinai. That was to make them a holy people as they became a nation of priests. As God said to them, you are a people who are holy because I, the Lord, do sanctify you. That experience is a transforming experience. It doesn't guarantee your salvation. No, sir, it does not. The Israelites perished in the wilderness. We cannot live on a past experience. We must go on in holiness. That was the mistake of the Israelites. But the point I'm getting at is this. To understand holiness, you have to meet with God. Take Isaiah, that great prophet of holiness. What happened? Everywhere he has only one title for God. His supreme title for God in Isaiah is this, the Holy One of Israel. For him, God is supremely holy. He cannot think of God but under the title the Holy One. How do you think about God? A grandfather in the sky with a long beard who dishes out sweets? You want a sweet today? Here. Oh, you're not healthy today? Oh, you poor kid. I'll give you some comfort inside. What kind of concept of God do you have? Or you have concept of God that's with his mouth down here, school teacher. What have you been doing today? What sort of concept? Now, your concepts of God must be very distorted unless you have met with him, as Isaiah did. God is holy. And holiness, to take it down from a theological term, is goodness. To experience that God is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, this goodness of God is like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. As Paul says in Romans, the goodness which can also be the severity of God. You see, God's goodness expresses itself on the one hand in salvation, on the other hand in judgment, because he cannot tolerate anything that is bad, anything that is evil. So it can be goodness as expressed to those who are repentant, is expressed in salvation, or is it expressed in judgment to those who reject his goodness, who prefer to stay in evil, in sin. But nonetheless, it is an experience of God's goodness, which is overpowering. And that taken to the spiritual level is holiness. Paul experienced God. Isaiah experienced God. In fact, every one of the prophets experienced God. That is why everywhere you read in the prophets, the same stress as Paul has, holiness. All through the Old Testament, there's holiness. Right through the New, the same emphasis. This is Paul's point. He cannot therefore think of God except in terms of God's holiness. God's goodness is expressed in his saving mercy and grace, but which, if rejected, his goodness will be expressed in the defense of goodness, that is, in the defense of righteousness, and the rejection of all that is evil, and the condemnation of all that is sinful. God is good in the sense that he will not compromise with what is bad. He is also good in the sense that he is prepared to make others good who repent of their sins. And I don't want to give you the impression that that Crema or the biblical theological dictionary has nothing good to say. Please don't get me wrong there. They may not enlighten you very much about the definition of holiness through that theological discussion, but they have also valuable insights. Let me quote here Crema, who observes this point very well. It is of the highest importance, here I'm quoting, it is of the highest importance to hold fast also by the truth that God's holiness brings about the holiness of his elect people. How the I am holy becomes at once I am holy Jehovah who sanctifies you. This under the article of holiness in Crema. In other words, the point he sees too is that God's holiness is a holiness that brings about the holiness of his people. It is a creative holiness, a goodness that can be transferred to his people and that must be transferred to his people if they are to be his people at all. So then Paul sees this as the central element. We are saints because God's holiness has made us holy. Put in another way, Paul puts it like this. In Romans chapter 11, he says this, that if the root is holy, so must the branches also be holy, in Romans 11:16. If the root is holy, and God is that root, then the branches must be holy. He must be thinking perhaps of John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is our hidden root. You cannot see him. But our life is rooted, or as Paul puts it in another way, your life is hidden with Christ in God, rooted and grounded in him. He is the root. We are the branches. If the root is holy, and you are truly a branch, then clearly you must also be holy. Therefore, if you are a disciple, you are a saint. Paul's reasoning is very clear, very easy to follow. So let me then make these points clear. Paul, we saw, uses the word saint rather than disciple, firstly because of his deep preoccupation with holiness, and we saw secondly that this preoccupation with holiness comes from his tremendous experience of God. Now, this is the point we must come to. You cannot be a disciple by correspondence course. Heard of Jesus is in heaven and I will be a disciple by correspondence course. Have you heard of a disciple by correspondence course? A disciple is someone who follows. Jesus is walking here and we are walking behind him. As Peter puts it, he left us an example that we follow in his footsteps. We walk here, he walked here. Where he puts his feet, I put my feet. Where he goes, I go. That is a discipleship. You cannot do this by remote control. How can you follow him if you don't even see where he is going? There must be a contact with him. There must be a spiritual encounter with Jesus in order to be a Christian, in order to be a disciple. Have you made this contact with him yet? If you have, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. You know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then you don't know what I'm talking about. Today, what we must clearly understand and emphasize is this, that to be a disciple, and this is the point that Paul wants to bring out by using this word saint, we must have experienced God's power. Paul says that the Christian is somebody who is a new person, who has experienced God's transforming power. Now, if you have experienced God's transforming power, then you have got spiritual experience, isn't it? How can you be a Christian and say, I have never experienced God's power? Then what kind of a Christian are you? How can you be a new person and don't know that you are a new person? How can you be completely changed and don't know that something has happened to you? Is that possible? Well, there seem to be a lot of so-called Christians in the churches who have never experienced God's transforming power. Little wonder they don't talk about holiness. They don't even want to hear about holiness because they don't understand it. You've got to ask God that he will do something to your life in such a way that you know you are a Christian. You have been changed. Now, in stressing spiritual encounter or experience, as Paul does, I must stress the word spiritual. There is too often the danger in the search for experience to go into looking for external experiences. That's very dangerous. Now, there are external experiences. I have seen God raise up the sick, remove cancer from the body of people who have cancerous growths. I have seen these things, and as I've shared with many of you before, God has even done these things through me, though I have claimed to have no specific gifts of healing. It is God who did these things. You experience God's power even in your physical life. But, and this is important, what Paul is concerned about is not so much the external experiences, but the internal or spiritual experiences, the transforming experience of God's power. That is the question when I ask, have you experienced God? I do not ask the question, have you experienced his healing hand on your body? Have you experienced him helping you to pass an exam? And these external things, these things are only valuable if you have also understood their internal or spiritual significance. That is, whether you have spiritually been healed, not just physically. Many people in Jesus' day were healed physically by him. They were not necessarily saved. To be saved, you have to be healed spiritually by Christ. In other words, we must not be concerned with the externals. Here is where some of our Pentecostal brothers have gone off the tracks. They become emphasizing spiritual experience and looking for external manifestation, namely, for example, the speaking of tongues. Now, I don't reject speaking of tongues. And I know many people who speak in tongues, and they are fine people. Of course, there is such a thing in speaking in tongues. But do not imagine to yourself that because you externally spoke in a tongue, that therefore you have experienced God in the sense of holiness. Because you only understand holiness when you have been inwardly changed by God's power. You have had an inward spiritual experience. Last week I shared with you about the case in Toronto where my counsel was sought for. Concerning this person who came to Christ and soon afterwards spoke in tongues and soon afterwards was possessed by a demon. You see, this speaking in tongues, this external experience of God's manifestation, if that wasn't a manifestation of God, there is still an if there, did not guarantee the inward or spiritual welfare of the person. So don't say to yourself, oh, Paul is all right, he experienced God, he had this experience of this great light on the Damascus road so that he fell down, he was physically blinded and so forth. No, of course he understands holiness. He had this kind of experience. But this is precisely the thing that Paul does not stress in any of his letters to the churches. He stresses not the external manifestation, but the internal, the spiritual experience of God. That is important. Now, no two of us will have the same spiritual experience in terms of external experience. You may experience God in winter and somebody experience Him in summer. The external circumstances are already bound to be different. One person may experience Him in China, another person experience Him in Canada. Again, the external situation is bound to be different. But one thing is in common, the experience of God's transforming power. There must be the common experience. Some people have what seems to be a more spectacular external experience. But because it is more spectacular does not necessarily mean that it is more real spiritually. That's very important to understand. A less spectacular experience spiritually can be every bit as real and as powerful a manifestation of God's transforming power in your life as somebody with a very spectacular experience, as somebody was converted by being hit with lightning. Some people don't seem to get converted until they get hit over the head with something. Now, that doesn't mean that they are granted a much more wonderful spiritual experience because they got hit by lightning. You think it's more wonderful? It just means that these people are so much more resistant in some ways that they have to be hit very hard before the message gets through to them. It doesn't mean that their experience of God is any more deep just because it's more spectacular. You can't say, I got hit by lightning. You see, I came to the Lord when I got hit by lightning. I knew somebody who kept saying, I came to the Lord because I got hit by lightning. Well, he was. He was hit by lightning. And this experience quite shattered him. And he came to the Lord as a result of it. But does that mean that he is more spiritual? Not at all. It means nothing of the kind. Now, those who, however, they have externally experienced God. And I stress this point very strongly because there's a big difference between external experiences and spiritual ones. Those who have spiritually experienced God's power, these are the people who are the saints. That's what Paul is talking about. He doesn't care whether you have spoken in tongues or not. He said, I have spoken in tongues more than you all. That doesn't impress me. He says, these people who have spoken in tongues, in fact, are the carnal Christians, the Corinthians. That doesn't impress him at all. But the important question is whether you have had this inward encounter with God. Have you met with God? If not, earnestly plead to the Lord. Oh Lord, change my life in the deep places of my heart. Come into my life with transforming power. Now this coming of God into your life might or might not be accompanied by remarkable outward phenomena. I am one of these people who had to experience God in difficult circumstances in a communist prison camp. And the fact that this was in these somewhat more exotic outward circumstances really means nothing. What was important is what happens within my heart. I have experienced miracles and more miracles and many miracles, but not before I had first experienced the inward encounter with God, spiritual meeting with Him that changed my life. So we must pray if we are going to understand what discipleship means, and this is what Paul is getting to us with this word saints, the holy ones of God, that we must have experienced God spiritually. No man will be a disciple, as far as Paul is concerned, who is not a holy one, a saint. And no one is a saint who has not experienced God. That is simply the simple and very clear line of reasoning that is there for us to understand. And once you have met with God, you understand the concept of holiness. You know what it's about. And you just cannot get away with it. You cannot get away from it. Maybe the reason why I constantly stress holiness, just as Paul does, sometimes to the frustration of other Chinese church leaders who don't seem to be able to share that vision, is because I experienced God. I don't know what they experienced. I'm not here to judge or to condemn. I have no idea what they experienced. But I cannot understand any person who, if he has truly experienced God, would reject a message of holiness. I cannot understand that. Because that experience of God and all the continuing subsequent ones impress deeply upon me the sense of God's holiness, God's power, God's glory, God's majesty, God's presence.